Well, again, if you got here a little later, if you join us later online, my name is Richie Cable. I'm the pastor here, and this summer we have been making our way through Hebrews chapter 11, where we encounter a myriad of examples from biblical history where people of God lived by faith. We have been asking God, it's really a prayer that we're asking God this summer, that He would indeed help our unbelief. And this is a chapter that's really designed to do just that. This is the third week where we are giving an example from the life of Abraham, a third story found in Hebrews 11. And this time it involves Isaac. And so it's a story of Abraham and Isaac. It'll be a familiar one for a lot of us. But before we get into it, I'd like to suggest this story lets us engage with an idea that I'm calling limitless faith. Limitless faith. Now, there are probably a lot of ways that you could interpret a term like that, and so just so we're on the same page, let me define it a bit. Limitless, of course, means without end or boundary. But this morning, I'm not talking here about us attaining to a faith that is limitless. So the focus is not on us, you know, reaching some level of faith, but rather having faith in a God who is limitless. A God who is unlimited in how He can intervene in our lives. To put it a different way, we are talking about seeking to have a faith that truly believes nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is impossible for God. You see, I would submit that probably most of the time, I know for myself, probably for many in here, we don't have a limitless faith. We have maybe instead a limited faith. Maybe we are afraid to pray big prayers because circumstances simply tell us that what we are praying for just isn't going to be answered. Why ask? Or perhaps we might articulate these words in public, especially these big words, these big prayers of God, but maybe internally we have little belief that He will actually do them. No, inside we know, you know, hey, things are just too foregone. We pray for the loved one, maybe, who is hanging on for their lives, but in our hearts, we are a realist. We know that they are incredibly sick, and we expect that they will not leave the hospital alive. Maybe we ask God to restore the broken relationship with a family member, but inside we have little faith that they will be coming home as part of Christmas this year. Or we pray maybe for aging friends to come to faith in Christ, but boy, the longer we are with them, we watch their life and their rejection of God, and we are growing more and more certain that we will never see them in heaven. Or perhaps we've prayed for 10 other job openings. They all fell through. They didn't work, and so now we have another opportunity, and we pray, but we're pretty certain, we're probably not going to get this one either. Let me make a quick observation. I've noticed this in how a lot of people pray, and I just would challenge you on it. So often I will hear people approaching an impossible situation and simply pray this, Lord, we pray that Your will be done here in this situation. Let me say, first of all, certainly this is a biblical prayer, but also biblical is actually to ask the Lord what you desire. Ask Him for your longings, no matter how impossible it sounds. And so I would encourage you not to begin your prayers with your will be done, but rather to end the prayer with that phrase. See, that phrase is much more of a submission than it is a petition. It's not our will, of course, we end the prayer with, but Your will. Jesus gives us a beautiful model in this, doesn't He? And it was in Luke 22, verse 41 and 42. Jesus withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from me. That's His petition. But then He says, nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done, and that's His submission. See, Scripture, I think, encourages us to pray big things and to believe that God has the power to do what we ask. Jesus speaks to limitless faith when He says this. He says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Again, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Now, I want to be crystal clear before we get too much further. I am not talking here about name it and claim it or confess it, possess it, blab it, grab it, okay? We're not talking about that kind of theology. Limitless faith will often ask God of big things that do not come to fruition. That there are many times where God doesn't answer the prayer in the way or in the time frame that we thought or wished that He would or asked Him to. Rather, limitless faith is simply believing that God can do the impossible, whether He does it or not. No, limitless faith then brings a simple concern that flows out of that, right? So if you weren't concerned about the name it and claim it theology, you might be concerned about this, which is more of a heart deal. Won't this just get our hopes up to be let down? Someone could say, you know, what help is it to believe that God can do the impossible in our lives when it seems so often that he decides not to do so? Well, we go back to Christ, you know. Was it worth for Christ to pray to the Father even though his Father doesn't do what he wants? I think there's a twofold quick response here. One, relationally, it is good for us to pray these prayers. Christ in that situation was able to share his heart, right? He shared his feelings, his desires. It drew him closer to his Father. Secondly, it gave Christ an avenue to commit himself, not to his desires, but commit himself to the God who oversees the plan. You see, when we pray these prayers, it stretches us and it allows us to grow in little ways, because we have to understand that we are very, very, very little children. We are infants of the faith. We are just toddlers in our growth right now. And I will tell you that the first step to having a faith that can move mountains is to seek to have faith that your faith actually can move mountains, to believe the impossible, not of your own spiritual power, but of a God who has no limits. This morning, Abraham has asked the impossible, and Abraham must respond with a limitless faith to this impossible request, believing that God would somehow keep his promise, that God would do the impossible. Let me read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 and 18, and then pray for our time together. It says this: by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for this opportunity we have to come to you in really probably challenging ways. Lord, again, we are little toddlers sitting in on PhD instruction here. So we pray your Holy Spirit would teach us. Lord, show us what your word wants to teach us. Show us what the story of Abraham is meant to teach us. Show us, Lord, what you want us to walk away with today. Lord, we come to you as children, but we trust that your Holy Spirit will teach us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to revisit some things that we've looked at over the years. If you've been at a place for 10 years, it's hard not to come to Abraham and Isaac before. We've been there before. We're going to revisit a couple things. But it's also going to give us a chance to look at it from a couple different perspectives. Now, if you're worried about this wearing you out on Abraham and Isaac, it's been 5 years, okay? So you've had a little bit of a break. But we're going to watch Abraham experience an event that has potential to grow his faith, where he must trust in a limitless God. And I will tell you, as Christians, we experience events like this, right? Events that have the potential to grow our faith, where we are challenged to believe that God, you have to be limitless here. You have to be able to do the impossible. And yet, I think it is also in those events we find another force that often pushes back against our faith. So we have limitless faith, which is trying to grow us, but we have another force that's trying to keep us where we are, a force that is seen from a story that's very early, earlier in my life. So let me give a quick illustration. When my career ended, I was faced with a significant event. It was nowhere near the significance of Abraham and Isaac, but for me, it felt like a big one. It was a choice that would forever impact my life. It would impact the life of my family. It was trying to discern which church God was calling me to serve in. And so as my time came near to the end of seminary, I sent out about 40 letters to specific churches where I thought I could serve. And I didn't know if they had openings or not, but I sent it out just saying, hey, I prayed about this. I'm sending it to churches, and I believe that if there's something there, it could be a good fit. Well, and I'd say this, in many ways, as I was doing that, I had this measure of faith that God would lead me. All right, I don't know if it was big or small, but I had some measure of faith. I was going through this process. I was seeking God's word. I was asking Christian counsel for direction. I was praying. I wanted the decision to be directed by God. It was a big decision. And so, sure enough, something happened that seemed to be God's direction. There was a church in Alexandria, Louisiana, that reached out to discuss further and the potential of me being assistant pastor there. So they flew Melissa and I down to visit, and after that visit, we left with just a big question mark. We didn't know if God was calling us there or not. We still had a faith that God would lead us, and so we wrestled with this idea. It's, God, are you calling us there? Well, the church called back and asked me to fly down again, this time by myself. And I remember on this second visit feeling a little bit off balance. I didn't have Melissa there for us to kind of talk through things, and after a meeting would be over, something to be able to say, hey, how'd you think that went? And I was praying, but I was also had this other feeling of just second-guessing my ability to perceive God's call. A second kind of element was beginning to stir within me. I was trying to lead by faith, but something else was there, and we would call it flesh. We'd call it the flesh, right? I will tell you, faith's enemy is the flesh. Doubts began to enter in. You know, I began to think and panic, you know, is this going to be a good fit? How will I know if it's a good fit? We'd have to leave our friends in St. Louis, and we loved living there. Perhaps we should just stay safe, stay in St. Louis. You know, yes, that's what we're going to do. And so I began to actually lean in that area. I called Melissa, said, I don't think we're going to be here. I began to lean in that area. And as the second trip was about to come to an end, I was relieved to be leaving. This decision was just too frightening. I was ready to return to the comfort of St. Louis and perhaps get our lives started there. Well, as the senior pastor was driving me to the airport, and we were running a little bit late, he said, hey, we need to make a brief stop at the church. The elders have gathered there, and I have to talk briefly with them about a confidential matter. It's only going to take a minute, so if we could just swing in real quick. Well, he had me wait in the fellowship hall, which was just nearby the office, but a little bit down the ways, and I remember I was getting kind of worried about missing my flight, and I remember checking my watch, nervous about the flight, when unexpectedly the pastor stepped out, and he said, hey, would you come in and join us? I was kind of surprised, and I walked in, and I saw all the elders sitting in a circle, and all of them were smiling, and then all at once, the pastor, who maybe wasn't the greatest at personnel protocol, said, Richie, we just voted. You're our new assistant pastor. Welcome. And my mouth dropped. I thought, you know, doesn't that usually come in the form of a question, right? Then all the elders stood and began to applaud, and I was ushered around the room, shaking hands with them, welcoming me, and then at the end, I came to a man in a wheelchair, Ham Barham. I had been in the wheelchair for about 5 years, had some health difficulties, and when I got to him, I went to shake his hand. He said no, and he put his hands on the side, and first time in 5 years in great pain, he stood to his feet, I kid you not, stuck out his hand and said, welcome to the family. I mean, how do you turn that down, right? I will say this, freeze that frame for a second, because here is a pivotal moment in my life. It is a decision that is going to affect the trajectory of everything. I want to be led by God, but in that moment, something else was driving me. There's this unexpected pressure that came in. It was that of pleasing people and embarrassment and not wanting to let a man down who was standing for the first time in 5 years. And, you know, my own pride. And I said nothing in that room that day. I was afraid. I just shook hands and smiled. I remember I got to the airport, immediately called Melissa. And I remember with great confusion in my voice, I said, you know, I think I'm already employed. So I'll say this. And don't get me wrong, we went there, and to this day, I have no doubt that God called us to that church. God challenged me there. He prepared me in huge ways for receiving this call at Gashlin. In many ways, God even used those circumstances to overcome my hesitancy. But that event revealed two very real parts at work inside of me. And I would challenge, probably you'd see it in yourself, faith and flesh. I don't know if you can relate to those two parts within you, your faith and then the flesh. We so want to make the right decisions. We want to follow God's will. We want to believe in the impossible. We want to do exactly what God wants us to do, and yet there is this other item at work within us, our flesh. It creates doubt, that creates anxiety, that creates all sorts of problems for us. Well, this morning, I give you Abraham. It is an epic story, a story that is something to say, I believe, to our faith, and that helps address our flesh. This story is what one commentator calls the summit of Abraham's life. I want to kind of get at the importance of this, and I think it'll also help for those who haven't been here the last couple weeks. In many ways, this is the pinnacle of Abraham's life, the pinnacle of what we've been talking about for the last two sermons. And I'm going to give you a visual of how we're going to approach the story this morning. I want you to imagine just for a moment that you are attending a wedding, okay? Maybe you pull up to the church, you get out, you come in through the doors upstairs, and you enter the lobby, and perhaps you've seen this at a wedding. Before you go upstairs, right in front of you are some photos of the bride and the groom. You've seen that before? And these photos kind of have pictures when they're kids in life and their childhood, you know, other pictures from childhood. You see them going into high school, perhaps as young adults. Maybe you see pictures of them where they first met, maybe attending a dance or on a date, and it's like all these things are before you, these pictures are before you to prepare you as you push through those up to the sanctuary doors and you go in and you take a seat and you wait on this monumental day for an event that is about to play out. This ceremony is going to trump all of those other pictures, but in many ways those photographs have actually prepared us for this day. A giant commitment awaits. And that is our focus on that day. Well, in many ways, that's what we'll be doing today. A monumental event is about to occur, but before we enter the doors of the sanctuary, in order to get a sense of that event and to prepare us for the weightiness of what actually is going to happen there, the commitment that happens there, and what we're going to be witnessing, we have to first quickly revisit these snapshots of Abraham's life, creating for us a quick summary of these last 2 weeks. So again, this will be pretty quick, but the very first snapshot comes to us from Genesis 12. I don't know if you remember this picture of Abraham. God asked Abraham to leave his country to the land that God will show him. And then God says this, I will make of you a great nation. And we looked at this 2 weeks ago. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham has just been promised that God would make from him a nation. He would have land, that he would have offspring. In other words, that he would have people. And from this person, an entire nation would come. But the wedding awaits. We have to keep walking. We come to a second photograph. It's Genesis 15. Sometime later, Abraham still hasn't received God's promise of a child. He's waiting for the people. And yet God says, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside. And you remember this beautiful picture? And said, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you were able to number them, it's a beautiful paragraph or beautiful photograph. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. I will tell you, we could do an entire sermon just on that passage because we just did it a couple weeks ago, all right? The beautiful story this morning, though, is simply a photograph. Just something we pass as we go toward the summit, the pinnacle. We have to continue because the bride is about to enter. We come to the third picture. It's not a proud one. We looked at it last week, Genesis 17. Years later, and still Abraham has no child. So all these pictures about Abraham waiting for this promise of God for a child. And so Sarah comes up with an idea. She essentially says something like this, hey, look, I haven't been able to give you a descendant. Perhaps we should take matters into our own hands. Abraham, I have this pamphlet about surrogate mothers, and I think this is a good idea. And I have this servant who could carry your child. I think we should really look into this. And Abraham agrees, and a child, Ishmael, is born to another woman. And yet God rejects this idea and says in Genesis 17, 19, no, he says, it's going to be Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant. And then God speaks an important truth. I will establish my covenant with Isaac. With Isaac, this child that is not yet born. Despite the failure of Abraham and Sarah to believe in a limitless God, God reestablishes his commitment in this beautiful portrait that's sitting right outside the sanctuary in the narthex. And then, as we are turned to enter the doors, we see a final dramatic picture that is sitting there preparing us for the event that is about to unfold inside. It is Genesis 21:1 that says, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. We saw this last week. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age. Abraham called the name of his son Isaac. So the promise is fulfilled. And having stopped to look at all these portraits, we now enter in and we take our seat for the main event. Indeed, what we are about to witness is the pinnacle of Abraham's faith journey. And what you see is this story slows way down as we come to Genesis 22. Genesis 22:1 says this, after these things, God tested Abraham. So before us this morning is a test. Will Abraham walk by faith or flesh? And if he walks by faith, will he believe in a limitless God, a God who can do the impossible? ceremony's music dramatically begins as this final event unfolds before our eyes. God said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And then the test begins. Verse 2. God said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering as one of the mountains, on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. I want you to notice God's opening line to Abraham. He says, Take your only son Isaac, whom you love. Just make two quick notes there. Take your only son Isaac, whom you love. Two notes here. First, the times where we are most tested of the unlimited nature of God, the times where our faith of whether God can do the impossible is pushed to its limits, is when something we love is threatened. It's easy to believe, after all, that God can do all things when everything is safe, right? But you place a prized possession of our life in a threatened position, and suddenly believing that God can do the impossible becomes this torturous struggle. Secondly, I want you to notice there that God, by his statement, your only son, that God completely rejects Abraham and Sarah's previous attempts at bringing forward a nation. He calls Isaac, Abraham's only son, the child of the promise. In other words, Ishmael is not in Abraham's back pocket if things go wrong here. And for us too, our faith is stretched when all alternate means are stripped bare. When it is God's promise and that alone we are trusting in. In those areas, our faith takes giant leaps. So Abraham saddled his donkey, and he heads to a very interesting place. It is called Moriah. Moriah. Now, this is a fascinating location that God chooses to lead Abraham. You see, we find this term in only one other place in Scripture. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Abraham is being called to sacrifice his son in the exact location where many other sacrifices over the years will be made. And even more interesting, it is in the same vicinity of another place called Calvary, where a final sacrifice will be made. It will be there where another son, another only son, saddles a donkey and heads toward a similar event. Our story continues. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but hidden in this comment is something extraordinary, an impossible expectation of Abraham. It's perhaps something you've never seen in this story. Pay close attention as I read how verse 5 literally reads. So if we took the Hebrew and brought out a couple of things from the Hebrew, here's how it literally reads. I and the boy, we will go over there to Mount Moriah, and we will worship. The boy and I will worship there. And very importantly, we, the boy and I, will come again to you. These are plural verbs. And do you see what he's saying here? Let me make it plain and add some of the context to help us out. He's saying this, hey, Isaac and I are going up the mountain. You all will stay here. On the mountain, we're going to worship God. During that time which I will sacrifice Isaac. But then, after that, somehow Isaac and I will both return to you from the mountain and we'll all head home. Because God has made his promise that through Isaac, a nation is coming. Here Abraham is stating that he believes that God will intervene in some way. God will keep his promise. Now, you might be saying, come on, this is such a stretch. Really, Pastor? Come on. I mean, this is weak evidence. You're pinning all of this on a mere plural verb. It's far-fetched. We'll see. Let's return to this at the end, okay? At this point, the climax of the event is occurring. The doors of the church swing open, and the event that we're about to see, everyone's eyes turn to the aisle to watch the pinnacle play out. And here, it is as if the Holy Spirit inspires Moses, who wrote this, to throttle down the speed of the entire story. In this momentous event, time just slows down. Small details are now shared with us, revealing almost in slow motion this dramatic event. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. Step by step, we watch the journey. And as we sit in the pew watching this event play out, suddenly we think, wait a minute, I've seen this movie before, right? This sounds really familiar. A son who is carrying the vehicle of his sacrifice, the wood on his back, and the father who's carrying an item of wrath for the sacrifice, the fire, the knife. Where have we seen this before? Well, the story slows down even more as we watch the great tension as Abraham and Isaac walk down the main aisle of the sanctuary, heading to the climax of the story. Verse 7, and Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. 1 foot in front of another, they stepped closer and closer to this frightening Mount Moriah. Perhaps, I don't know, but perhaps the whole way, Abraham is reminding himself again and again of God's promise. I will establish my covenant with Isaac. I will establish my covenant with Isaac. I will establish my covenant with Isaac. Verse 9, it says, when they came to the place of which God had told them, or told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. The story then slows to this crawl as we come to the climax. Now the distinct movements are captured in verse 10. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. And if we pause the scene here, I mean, it's a pretty dramatic image. A man of faith willing to let go of what he holds most dear in this world to follow the one true God. And I'd say many of us have been there, maybe in small ways and in significant ways. Each of us maybe comes to a point in our lives where something we love is being pulled away. It might not be our only son like Abraham, but this event reveals the drama, the heartache, and the pain of believing God can do the impossible, where our faith is in direct contrast with our flesh. How will we respond? Do we believe that God can do the impossible when things are most difficult? Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. All right, we can all breathe, okay? Story's tensity drops a little bit. We can breathe. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Now, I'll tell you this. It is possible, after all this buildup, you read this part of the story and you feel somewhat disappointed. And what I mean by that is it's possible that you say, hey, you're telling me after all this talk about Abraham believing that God can do the impossible, that despite the fact that Abraham intended to sacrifice Isaac, that Abraham still believed that Isaac would walk back down with him, the descendants would come from this son, that this impossible thing that God did was simply to superintend that a ram would get its horns caught at that exact moment. Forgive me, you might say, but this just seems anticlimactic. That doesn't sound impossible. That actually sounds pretty feasible. And furthermore, why did that simple provision of God's, why didn't that happen in my story? Why did I lose what was dear to me? I didn't even ask for the impossible. I asked for the plausible, and I didn't get it. Well, it's interesting. When I read this story as a kid, I always had a certain reaction to it. It was similar to that. I always wondered, you know, what exactly Abraham was expecting to happen. Did he really intend to kill Isaac? Or was he kind of stalling out a little bit, waiting, right? Just waiting and hoping for something like that ram, Maybe his eyes were scouring around, looking for something else, going, all right, we're getting closer. The clock is ticking closer, but I got to find something else. Well, the text we just read said something quite different. You see, we were told that the ram is stuck in the thicket and that Abraham had to lift his eyes. In other words, he wasn't looking for a replacement in that final moment. I would actually suggest to you that Abraham's faith was looking for the impossible. That he fully intended and believed that he was going to give his son up to death, that Isaac would indeed die. He was acting in faith, and yet Abraham fully believed the two of them would walk down the mountain back to the young men who were waiting below. As I promised, let's revisit the idea behind that plural verb. When Abraham said, we, meaning Isaac and I, will come again to you, they would both return. Let's dig a little deeper. If Abraham sacrifices and kills Isaac, how could it be that the two of them will walk out together again? You see, Abraham, I would argue, believed something very New Testament here. He believed that his sacrificed son would walk out with him because he was trusting that God could do the impossible, that God would resurrect Isaac from the dead after he laid down his life as a sacrifice. I know most of you just said, whoa, like time out. Time out, what a leap. You're making the story conveniently fit, by the way, another well-known story. Nowhere in the text do we see Abraham believing in the resurrection of Isaac. And to you, I would say, no, we don't. And absolutely, we should never make such a leap unless, of course, Scripture says there is a leap to be made. And so, let me ask you, is there any other passage that makes such a resurrection connection? Indeed, there is. It's a very, very familiar passage. It's Hebrews 11. Let's return verses 17 and 18. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. You say, I don't see it. We'll read the very next verse. He, meaning Abraham, considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. I want to be sure you understand this. Abraham was willing to walk with God into the darkest moment of his life because he believed that God could do the impossible, that God could bring Isaac back from the dead. Because Abraham knew of God's promises, promises to give Isaac descendants, and he had limitless faith that God had the ability to act in impossible ways to keep these promises. But on that day, on Mount Moriah, that impossible didn't show up. It wasn't even needed. Through more natural means, God provided a ram to keep his promises alive. But this is not the end of the promise. Indeed, even when Isaac has children and descendants, this is not the end of the promise. You see, the book of Galatians says something very special about Abraham. It says, Galatians 3:16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offspring. So here's another plural deal. So if you love English language, here we are. And to offsprings, referring to many, but it actually was made referring to one, and to your offspring. And then Paul tells us, who is Christ? Did you get what that said? Jesus is the true Isaac. He is the one true offspring of Abraham. And so let me connect the dots for us. You and I are called to have limitless faith. And part of that faith is to believe that regardless of how we see or don't see God's impossible work in our own life, that we still believe a very simple truth, that as toddlers in the faith, that God has a perfect plan that he is carrying out, a plan that will not make sense at many times in our life, especially in this stage of our spiritual development. And we also have this idea that God can do the impossible. And so we believe and we ask for God to do the impossible in our own lives. And God responds to the request of his children. And then by faith, we wait and see what the Lord will do, knowing that he will always keep his promises to protect us, to heal us, to provide for us, and to be present with us. Whether we see these prayers answered in this life or in the next, we wait for God, and we wait for him to do the impossible because he is God of the impossible. You see, being the true Isaac, Jesus carried the wood for his own sacrifice. He carried the cross. And upon the cross, the knife and the fire, the wrath of the Father were poured out upon Jesus. And on that day, in the same vicinity of Abraham and Isaac's story, Jesus looked for another ram caught in the thicket, didn't he? Matthew 26:39, another version of a verse we read earlier. He was looking for the ram. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This time, there was no other ram because Jesus was the Lamb. And in great irony, the God of the impossible tells his Son it will not in this instance be possible for this cup to pass from him because God the Father was about to do an impossible event through God the Son. And so Jesus carried out the impossible. God the Son came to earth. He took on flesh. He took on the form of a servant. God died the death that we should have died. And then on that day, God did what was outside of the realm of all possibility. With limitless power, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And then this limitless God went further, and through this one Son, many other spiritual descendants were born. Everyone who by faith believed in Jesus became a son or a daughter of God. Limitless faith looks at our own circumstances and trusts that despite the times when we hoped that God would act in a certain way and he didn't, that we still hold to a God who can do the impossible, that we rest in his plan, knowing his promises, as impossible as they sound, promises of complete restoration, promises that he lives in us, promises of protecting us in death, promises of raising us from the dead, that he will indeed carry out the impossible. I'll tell you, we can believe this because we've already seen him do the impossible in our own lives. He took your heart, if you're a Christian here today, he took my heart, and he took what was spiritually dead, and he brought us back to life. He turned us from an enemy of God to a child of God. He transitioned us from citizens of this world to citizens of heaven. God did the impossible for us. And so I commend you to wait for him to do even more in his perfect timing with limitless faith. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, again, we recognize that to believe you can do the impossible for those of us who are, which is really all of us, toddlers in the faith, struggling with flesh, maybe being disappointed that a prayer wasn't answered in the way or in the time that we thought it should have been in the past. Lord, we recognize that to have limitless faith is a big ask. And yet, Lord, I am thankful that we have seen the impossible already in our lives, that for those of us who are in Christ, we have seen you take us from spiritual death to life. And so, Lord, right now, I want to ask something that is impossible to the God of the impossible. Lord, I trust that there is someone in here or someone watching who has never come to you. Lord, maybe they have thought a lot about you. Maybe they have sought to live a moral life, thinking that's what Christianity is, to somehow try to attain to a life like Christ. Maybe they have totally rejected you. But Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would do something impossible this morning, that someone might see you as inviting them to come to you this morning. Lord, that you would take someone, even this morning, from spiritual death to spiritual life. Lord, do the impossible. We know with man, there is so much that is impossible, but with you, all things are possible. Lord, I pray that we would rest in that truth. Lord, for those of us who are in a season of waiting, maybe in disappointment, maybe tired of waiting, Lord, would you please give us a limitless faith that still believes that you can do something impossible? And would we wait on you? We praise you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.